Well, like I said, I was able to spend 5 days in Orlando at the special meetings, Council of Elders meeting, and then the transfer conference. I was telling Joanne, I hardly even went outside. There's beautiful weather, beautiful pools, it's a gorgeous facility. Every time I had 2 hours to myself, I went up to my hotel room and slept because I'm such an old man now. I was just so tired. I was bagged after about 2 days, and I had 5 or 6 days down there. So, but before I went down, I downloaded several of my favorite pictures of Joanne onto my new favorite piece of technology now, my Kindle Paperwhite. And I really like my Paperwhite. Never thought I'd be able to get into reading from a piece of technology, but I really do like it, and it helps my eyes and everything. But anyway, I would have these moments of just being alone in my hotel room, and I would get out my Paperwhite and click on my picture of Joanne and just look at her for a little while and miss her. And as you know, that's as nice as that is, I would much rather have had Joanne with me than the picture. The picture was nice. It reminded me of the person. But I'd take the person over the picture any day. Well, what we're going to do is today we're going to look at a picture from the Old Testament, the Passover. And we're going to see the person that the picture is all about, which is Christ. And I know that most of us know this connection well, but I think we're perhaps going to see this connection maybe in a somewhat of a new light. So if you could just open your Bibles to Matthew 26. We're going to get there in a moment. Matthew here is not giving us just facts or telling us just the story of Christ and his death. Matthew is after an effect upon us as we read through, especially, well, this whole book, but now as we're coming to the climax of the book, he's after something. He wants our minds to be affected. This whole passage that we're going to be looking at today and really next week as well is intended to grow trust into our hearts. So you remember the last time I spoke to you 2 weeks ago, we said that the beginning of Matthew 26 was drawing worship out of our hearts. Well, now it's Matthew is trying to really draw trust out of our hearts. And so for some of you, I believe, and I've been praying this week, that God would use the message today to birth the very first stirrings of faith that you've ever really had in Christ. Because faith is not something that you just kind of generate, self-generate. Faith is something that's a gift. And I trust that God is going to give that gift to some of you today, the gift of faith in his Son. Now, let me review briefly some of the things I said to you last time I spoke to you. You will remember that when we talked about the Passover last time, the Passover festival was ultimately a festival that was instituted by God to remember the way God delivered his people from judgment. The judgment theme is strong in the Passover festival. It's the first festival that the Jews celebrated. It was before they were in the wandering in the wilderness and all the things that were given to them by Moses. It was the first festival that God instituted for his people. You will remember that they were in bondage to the Egyptians. God sent 9 plagues, and the last plague was the clincher. And the last plague was the angel of death. And God said that he was going to send an angel of death over the whole land. And only those that had sacrificed a lamb and put the lamb on the door frames of their homes would the angel of death, he would pass over those homes. Thus the word Passover. He would not judge that home with death and the death of the firstborn, but he would pass over. They would escape judgment. It's very interesting and it's very informative to us to remember that when God was giving instructions to his people about how to escape the judgment of the angel of death, he did not tell them to do good things, to pray, or any other kind of instructions. The only instructions he gave them was that they needed a covering. They needed a covering that involved death. Something had to die. There had to be blood spilt. And only when God saw that would he pass over those homes. There had to be a sacrificial death. There had to be a substitute death on behalf of the sinners in that home for God to pass over. Now, remember that we just got through Matthew 24 and 25. And in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus has been speaking about the second coming and the coming judgment. And what we find is that Jesus is, in a sense, the destroying angel. He is the one that is now going to come, and he's going to judge not just Egypt, but the whole world one day. And what he's going to look for is there blood covering the homes, the individuals that he visits. And so Jesus presents himself in Matthew 24 and 25 as the coming judge. And now in chapter 26 and 27, he is not just the coming judge, but he is also the lamb that averts the judgment that he's bringing. So here's an important question for us to think about. Why would God even bother to do this? Why would God make a way of deliverance to a people that deserve his judgment? I mean, think about how we would do it. If I'm going to make somebody pay for an injury to me, that they've done to me, that they've hurt me in some way, I don't at the same time make a way for them to avoid payment. If I take them to court and I'm trying to sue them, I don't give information to their lawyer so that they can get off scot-free. That doesn't make sense on some level. So the question is, why would God do that? Because that seems to be what God's doing. He's bringing judgment against sin, but he's also bringing a way of deliverance so you don't have to face the judgment. God himself is the one that sent the destroying angel. God's the one that sends the plan of the lamb that covers them. Both were God's idea. I think this, my friends, gives us a profound view of the true and living God. This is what God is like. Listen to this verse from the book of John. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And the best way for us to understand this verse is for us to put our name in the place of the word world. Otherwise, it's just general stuff. Put your name in there. God did not send his son into the world to condemn Tim, but in order that Tim might be saved through him. Whoever, put your name in the place of whoever. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So here's a truth that we must never, ever forget. That sin is so serious that it must be punished by God, or God could not be just. Yet God is so loving that he provides a way of escape for us. And so the great question before us as we get through this passage is, do you know what that way of escape is? Do you know that way of escape? So, Matthew 26, and we're going to look from verse 17 to verse 35. From verse 17 right through to verse 35. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city and to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating the Passover, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Let me just take a quick note here. It's very interesting. They don't say, "Judas, it's him, I knew it." I mean, they entrusted Judas with the money. He was the treasurer. He was probably the most trusted. So they all say, "Is it me?" He answered, verse 23, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." In other words, there's no such thing as annihilationism, because Jesus says it would be better for him if he had not been born, because the punishment will continue. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." We know from other gospels that that was probably said quietly and none of the other disciples heard. Verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Remember, this is the Passover that they're celebrating. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And then we come to the verse that Josh referenced earlier. "And when they had sung a hymn," we know that that was the Hallel, Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. "When they had sung a hymn," that would be the last scriptures that Jesus heard before he was crucified, "they went out to the Mount of Olives." Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." So, Father, as we come to this text and as we examine it, we ask once again that the intent that you had this put in print for multiple generations and places all around the world, and for Christians and non-Christians, people who don't even believe in God, people who don't know if there's a God, people who believe in various religions, Lord, for everyone, this was there written for them. There's an intent here, and we ask that the intent, the arrow of your word, would find its mark in our heart today. We wouldn't just become more informed, that we would respond the way you want us to respond to this text of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe our text today calls us to look carefully at Jesus, to go from trusting ourselves and to turn and to trust in him, to give ourselves unreservedly, fully and completely to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Have you done that? Have you ever done that? And if you haven't done that, what's holding you back from doing that? I'm really hoping that our time together will break down the barriers to trust. I think that's what Matthew's doing here. He's breaking down the barriers to trust so that we can trust Christ completely. I thought of the summary of this passage from a verse from John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Friends, let's spend a few moments beholding the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because I think when we contemplate, when we gaze, when we look intently at Jesus as he truly is, I think that we will find that there is faith rising up in our heart to trust him for what he's done. Like I said, the first part of this chapter is a call really to worship. And now we come to a larger section that after we've worshiped, it's a call to trust. To trust him. And that's a call that's to all of us, whether you are a Christian today or not a Christian, or you don't know where you are at with God. This is a call to all of us, a call to the preacher to trust. So first of all, let's note that the meticulous planning of Christ's death calls us to trust him. We know that it's Thursday night. It appears from what we know from ancient documents that the Passover was actually celebrated on two different days, both on Thursday and Friday, depending on where you were from in Israel. The Jews from Galilee and where most Jesus and most of his disciples were from, reckoned days from sunrise to sunrise. So therefore, the Passover for them would have been from sunrise on Thursday to sunrise on Friday. On the other hand, Jews from Jerusalem area reckoned days from sunset to sunset. So it would be from Thursday sunset to Friday sunset. And so this had the effect that the Passover meal was celebrated on 2 days, from Thursday to Friday. Now, on both of those days, people took their sacrificial lamb, and they had to take it to the temple, and the priest would sacrifice the lamb. Once the lamb had been sacrificed and killed, and the blood had been spilled out, they would get the lamb back, and then that lamb would be taken, and that would become part of the Passover meal that they would eat later with their family. The interesting thing is that the Old Testament stipulated that sacrificial lamb had to be killed at the temple between 3 and 5 p.m. on the Passover. Now, this is interesting because we know that when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, we're reading about it on the Thursday, the next day he is going to be sacrificed as the Passover. Celebrates the Passover, then he becomes the Passover lamb. And he is killed, and he dies on the cross between 3 and 5 p.m. We know that because Matthew tells us, and remember, Matthew is from Galilee area, where you reckon days from sunrise. And so he says in Matthew 27, we'll come to this in 2 or 3 weeks, he says about the ninth hour. And the ninth hour is reckoned from sunrise, which means it's 3 p.m. Okay, from about 6 a.m. in the morning. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So while all the lambs are being killed in the temple on Friday, right at the same time, Jesus is dying on the cross. as God's Passover lamb. Jesus makes it very clear, if you look at verse 17 and 18 of our text, that his death is to coincide with the Passover. And why does he talk this way? We see this in verse 1. The Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then it says in verse 18, go into the city and do all these preparations. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover. He's connecting his coming death to the Passover very clearly. He knows who he is and he knows what he's there to do. And as we've noted before, my friends, that Jesus' life is following a carefully planned and ordered script. The life he's living is constrained by Scripture and guided by Scripture. We find this in verse 24. It says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus was very conscious of a divine plan, a divine script that he was living out. And we shouldn't understand this to mean this, that Jesus knew the Bible and he was trying to make his life keep fitting the Bible. On one level, that's true. But on another level, he was aware that things were happening around him that God sovereignly was making happen. Things were coming to fruition that he had no control over. He didn't control all the religious people that were planning his death. He didn't control the heart and mind of Judas. All these things are part of God's profound divine plan. And so this section here where he kind of plans the Passover, probably planned it kind of, it seems kind of mysterious, and it seems to be intentionally mysterious that even Judas and the disciples don't know where they're actually going to do the Passover. Probably because Jesus had very important things to tell his disciples, as we know from John 13 to 17. And he didn't want Judas coming with the crowd up to the upper room. So they didn't know up until the last moment where they were going to celebrate that. I think, my friends, that this is a call to trust. We look at this, it's a call to trust. The death of Jesus was not a series of unfortunate events. He's not a victim of tragic circumstances. He is playing out a role that God had ordained for him. And Jesus is making decisions, yes, but there's decisions being made around him in his circumstances where he's being rushed toward God's divine plan for him. And I think we can step back from that and say, okay, the death of Jesus Christ was planned by God from the ages past. It also tells us something about our lives. That our lives are not simply the product of our decisions and choices. Our life is not random. And if life is random, then life is ultimately meaningless. And your life is not meaningless either. You'll remember that when Apple came out with the Apple Shuffle a few years ago, their slogan and their advertising campaign was, life is random. And life can sometimes seem like that. It just seems like it's happening to us. But life is not random, my friends. It is not meaningless. And it is not just determined by your own decisions. Sure, your life is a product of your decisions, but it isn't just a product of your decisions. There's a much bigger plan going on in the world than our little plan for ourselves. And here's the great question, and I think this is what Matthew's getting at here, is have we connected our little life plan, the little things that are happening in our life, to the big plan? There's a big plan going on in this world that Matthew is talking about. Have we connected our life plan to that plan? Have you connected the dots that God must punish your sin, but that he wants to save you because he loves you And that he is able, here's the amazing, the mind of God. God is able to punish your sins and my sins and not punish us. Because God planned a sacrifice, a substitutionary system where his own son would be the sacrifice. I mean, when we get this, it has the effect, when we get it, it has the effect of drawing out trust from our hearts. So just thinking about the meticulous plan all through the ages to make this happen helps us to trust it. But also, there's also not just a meticulous plan, there's also a meaningful purpose to the death of Christ. And that also calls us to trust him. The Passover meal typically was celebrated by a family. But in the case of Jesus and his disciples, they kind of became the family. They would eat the lamb that was sacrificed at the temple. And as you go through the Passover ceremony, this meal that is laden with all kinds of symbolism, there were four moments in this Passover ceremony that had places where they drank wine, that the wine was diluted, sometimes two or three times, on purpose, because they didn't want people getting drunk at the sacred ceremony. But each of these times where they drank the wine together was connected to a promise from Exodus. And let me read that section. There are kind of four key promises that are in this section of Scripture that each of the wine drinking portions connected to. And here's the section of Scripture. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you up from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you up from under the burden of the Egyptians. The bread spoken up in verse 26 was unleavened bread. It was flat unleavened bread. Most of us have eaten that at times. When he talks about the cup was probably the third cup that corresponds to this promise from Exodus 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So it was probably the third cup that has to do with redemption. And you will remember that redemption has to do with paying a price to redeem somebody from captivity. Now, here's the interesting part. Look again at Matthew 26, 26 to 28. We can read this stuff so often that we miss this. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, okay? And look what he says. He says, as they're eating the bread, he says, take ye, this is my body. And then they have the cup and he says, drink this. This is my blood. He connects clearly the Passover to him. He says, all this stuff that we've been practicing and together as a nation for years and years, hundreds of years, it's all coming to a fruition right now. It's all about what's about to happen. He explains the purpose of his coming death. It's his coming death is the Passover. The Old Testament Passover was for the people of Israel to deliver them from physical death, from the destroying angel. But now the true Passover lamb is coming to deliver the new Israel, the church, from eternal death. God is going to forgive us. It's all about forgiveness of sins. We find that in verse 28. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He says, you won't have to face the judgment of God. He's going to pass over you because I am going to be the blood over your doorposts of your life. I mean, friends, we have to let this sink in. And this is especially hard for those of us who've been Christians a long time, because we've heard this before. But we don't get right with God by what we offer to God. It doesn't matter how sincere or earnest you are. It doesn't matter how spiritual you are. This is really clear. The way that someone is made right with God is by blood sacrifice. There's a death penalty. Sin is so serious that it requires a death penalty. And the amazing thing is, there's this, the severity of God is in this passage, and the immense love of God. That God is providing a Passover lamb, and it's his own son who's going to substitute for us. He's going to die so that we don't have to die. You see, this passage isn't really about the Lord's Supper. Eventually, Paul points back to this, and we're going to celebrate that in a few moments after the message. But that's not really what it's about. It's about the cross, and the cross and the meaning of the cross. And it's a call to trust. It's a call to trust. We don't get into God's good books by being nice people. It's not about being religious. It's not about believing in God. It's not about praying. It's not about making a positive difference in our world. It's not about spreading positive karma. What we need is a death to pay for our sins. The Bible says the soul that sins, it will die. The wages of sin is death. You've heard me say this so many times before, my friends, but hear me again, that we must either offer our own life for our sins, or we must offer a substitute life. Those are the only two options for every one of us. Either we will pay for our own sins, or a substitute will pay for our sins. Those are the only two options, but there will be a death for our sins. There must be a death for our sins. Our sins require a death to justly settle it. And that's why the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness, my friends. No forgiveness without shedding of blood. The world around you will tell you to trust in yourself. This passage clearly tells us, do not trust in yourself. I like the way the paraphrase, that's not a real translation, it's kind of an updated language version of the Bible. I like the way it paraphrases Proverbs 16. It says it this way: there is a way that looks harmless enough. Look again. It leads straight to hell. Proverbs 28:26 says this: whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. In other words, wisdom tells you don't trust in yourself. If you're a wise person, you hear wisdom. Wisdom says don't trust yourself. In fact, Proverbs 3:5-6 says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. So here's the question again that we must answer today as we read this text together. What are you relying on? Is it yourself? Are you relying on your own take on what's right and wrong, what's true and not true? Or are you relying on Christ? What are you leaning on? What am I leaning on? Christian, those of you who have put your trust in Christ, you know, we can trust in Christ and then slowly start to trust in ourselves. You know, we're really trusting in Christ. We're on the way to heaven, but the way we're living is our reliance is increasingly on ourselves. Is it not that, do you not see that tendency in your own heart? I see it in mine. If you have never put your trust in Christ, I want you to know you can do that today. It doesn't just happen to happen on Sundays. You can do that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But I want you to know you can do that today. You don't have to put it off. You can do it right now. You can do it before the end of the message. Or you can continue trusting yourself. You can trust in that you're going to save yourself apart from Christ. You know, in many ways, the call to trust in Christ is really a no-brainer. But that's not the way it works for many people, is it? Many people are so dedicated to self-trust that the thought of not trusting themselves is like intellectual suicide. It's to stop trusting themselves and wean themselves away from that to actually trust in Jesus is an enormous obstacle. And the next few verses that we're going to cover explain why that's so. When I was, we don't have television at home. Most of you know that. We don't have, you know, we use our television as kind of a monitor for DVDs we look at. And so every once in a while, I like to just watch television, see what's going on in the world of television. So when I was down south in Orlando, there was one particular commercial that kept coming up. And I don't know if it's an old one or a new one. So I might be telling you something that you all saw 10 years ago. But it's this commercial. I don't even know what it's about. But it's about a guy in a driveway, and shoves the gas on, ready to go out to work. And he goes straight backwards right into his garage door, smacks at the smithereens, and goes into the garage. He thinks he's going forward. He wants to go forward. And when he presses the gas, whoosh, he goes backward. I think that's true with many people. They're wanting to go forward. They got desires this way. But the reality is, they're going the wrong way. There's something inside that's not working right. It's not geared right for forward movement. So let's just take a look at this last little bit of the message on what is stopping people from trust. Why is trust so hard? I mean, trust in its essence is easy, but it isn't easy for a lot of people. So point number three, there is a mixed up problem inside us that keeps us from trusting him. You see, Jesus tells them in this passage from verse 31 to 35 that he tells his disciples they're all going to betray him. He tells them earlier at the meal, he says, one of you is going to betray me. And then he says, you're all going to leave me, actually. And it's really sad because they're all going to leave him at the hour that he needs them the most. The hour he really, really needs friends is the hour he's not going to have any friends. And I think what's interesting in this passage, and I think it's interesting that it's couched with a prophetic word from the Old Testament in verse 31, is that Matthew is trying to teach us that the biblical assessment is accurate about the human heart. And our assessment about our heart, the human heart, is horribly flawed. You see, it's telling us about where you can put your trust. Right away after, so he says that, you know, it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He says, you're all gonna leave me. And then right away, Peter says in verse 33, well, though everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away. I just want you to know, Jesus, I'm more loyal than everybody else. You've underestimated me, Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say, actually, Peter, that's not true. You're going to deny me three times this very night. And then Peter says, Jesus, that's not true. What's true is that even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And then look what it says at the end of verse 35. And all the disciples said the same. So they all said, absolutely, you can count on us, Jesus. Now, just a little bit after this, they go to Gethsemane. Jesus prays. We're going to get to that next week. He gets arrested, and look what it says in verse 55 and 56. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. You see, what we're going to study next week is going to give us some added insight into why that happened and the problem of misplaced trust. But I think we can conclude from what we see in the short section is this. The disciples trusted their own thinking over Jesus and the scriptures. The scriptures and Jesus made some evaluations and assessments about reality. And the disciples said, that's wrong. I know what's right, and it's this. See? And because they trusted in themselves rather than what Jesus said, they set themselves up for failure. They didn't only let Jesus down and God down and everyone else down, they let themselves down. Because ultimately they thought too much of themselves. Therefore, we could say that the stronger our self-trust, the greater our blindness to our sin and weakness. The greater our self-trust, the greater our blindness to our sin and weakness. And we see that played out in the life of Peter, who was so sure his self-trust was on a different level above the rest of the disciples. He was going to be better than everyone else, and he was the one that cursed that he didn't know Jesus. The other ones just fled. He said he with curses. He cursed himself that he didn't know Jesus. So here's the conclusion, my friends, from this passage of Scripture. We desperately need a Savior to make us right with God. But we are our own worst enemy. We are our own worst enemy. This call to trust, as easy as it sounds, is wickedly hard. Because the problem is us. We're the obstacle. Like a drowning person who fights the lifeguard that's trying to save them. Like the toddler who keeps her mouth clamped shut when the mother's trying to feed them. Like the father with his family that's hopelessly lost in some area, but is too proud to ask for directions. The issue is not that we can't believe. The issue is that we have too much belief, but in the wrong place. We have lots of capacity for faith and trust and belief. Tons. Problem is that it's all centered in ourselves. Nothing left for Jesus. Because we believe in ourselves so strongly, we cannot believe in the only one who can truly save us. So, Father, we ask that this large obstacle of self-trust, you would help us. We recognize it's you might as well ask us to fly. Can't do it. We need your help. We need your grace. Even faith. Just to transfer. Literally, I think that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. We stop trusting ourselves. You change our mind. We trust you. Lord, I want to ask in Jesus' name that you will do that. You will give that gift to several here today. There's some here today that are trusting themselves so very determined to trust themselves. Lord, free them from that, please. And Lord, for some of us who have put our trust in Christ, but we've wandered, we're increasingly characterized by self-trust. Lord, would you just gently and kindly, like you've done so often, release us from that. Help us to lean in the place of safety, the place that really can help us. Thank you, Jesus, that in the midst of this story, right after you say to the disciples, "You're all going to leave me," right away you say, "But when I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. I'll be waiting for you there. I'm not going to give up on you. You're going to give up on me, but I'm not going to give up on you. I'll be waiting for you after I rise again." Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful heart for us. Your heart is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are so grateful for you giving your life for us, your heart for us. And Lord, you are worthy of trust. So worthy of trust. Will you just now give us that trust? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.